Brethren, if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 6. And this evening we're going to be considering verses 1 through 14 of this portion of God's Holy Word. It is a joy to see a number of you. We seem to be a little bigger this evening, and I'm grateful for that. I bring you greetings, by the way, from Bill Schweitzer. I was able to speak to him this week, as he mentioned. He's actually in the States at the moment, but as he mentioned, how things are at All Saints and Gateshead, they have a building that could seat as many as 1,200, and there are 80 people scattered about. It's a blessing, on the one hand, that they can gather, and yet it's still a small number. So I would encourage you to continue in prayer for them. Well, we're going to give our attention again to Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Before we read God's Word, let's pray together. O Holy Father, you have been pleased to speak to us through this, your word. And Lord, we pray that you would take your eternal truth and you would sanctify us by it. We pray that you would open our eyes to see things, that you would sanctify us all the more, that you would grow us into conformity to your Son. And we pray that our hearts would be ready to receive that living and active word of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, and let us meet together at Hakepharim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you were building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." And I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, "Their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehatabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." Well, this is God's holy word, and may he bless his word tonight to our hearts. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's primer on spiritual warfare. There the apostle makes it abundantly clear to us that in this world, we are in a sustained fight. The enemy of our souls and his cohorts are hostile to us and hunting us. And this present battle requires divine strength, the divine armor, and the resolve to stand. Paul tells us, if you remember, three times in the space of four verses that we must stand. Well, the insinuation of that repeated command is of a sustained frontal assault by principalities and powers. And in a real life situation, which we see here in Nehemiah 6, we see that level of persistent satanic bombardment. Now, we've already seen numerous struggles in Nehemiah's life as he carries out the purpose of God in rebuilding the walls. From without, Sanballat and Tobiah primarily had been jeering. They've delivered false accusations. They've mocked the work and given plots of violence. And then from within the people of God, trouble has arisen as well. Not only were the people frightened and discouraged from external threats, chapter 5, which we saw last week, indicated there was a conflict of sorts between the rich and poor among the Jews. In the midst of hard time, a famine in the land, the wealthy Jews were exacting interest from their lowly neighbors. They were seizing property, even willingly purchasing their kinsmen as slaves. All of this violated the law of God. Now, thus far, Nehemiah has resisted all this trouble through perseverance, prayer, rebukes to evil, and godly living. But the devil doesn't take a holiday. Past success against him doesn't mean he'll just roll over and play dead. Therefore, in our text, he attacks again with three more plots. These satanic schemes have been repeatedly outlined by expositors as intrigue, innuendo, and intimidation. So I'm not going to be clever and come up with my own things. That works very well, and we'll use it as headings to make our way through the text. First, I want you to see with me, therefore, intrigue in verses 1 to 4. For weeks, these three sinister stooges, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, have sought to disrupt the work on the wall. They were angry and full of slander when the work began. At the halfway point, we saw they launched more salvos of derision and threats. And now that the work is almost finished, these men are desperate to stop it. For the only thing that remains, according to verse 1, is the hanging of the doors in the gates. We might say then there is a slight opening of an opportunity left to arrest this project that these men so despised. So with frenzied fury, they fire a new offensive. It comes in the form of a diplomatic peace summit. You see it in verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakepharim in the plain of Ono." These enemies discern the only way to stop the rebuilding on the wall is to remove the man providing leadership. So while there have been many previous attacks against the Jews generally, this time all of their efforts will be directed specifically at Nehemiah. The leader must fall. The head must be chopped off. He must be lured away and eliminated immediately. Well, the plot here is reminiscent of Satan's aim in the tent scene in 1521 when Luther, a leader of a growing movement, was called to the Diet of Worms. Luther was given a promise of safe conduct under the guise of being able to defend his views. However, Luther and others well remembered their church history. You see, about 100 years before, John Huss, also a leader of a prominent movement for doctrinal and ethical reform in the region of Bohemia, modern-day Czechoslovakia, Huss had criticized indulgences and the Pope's supremacy and a faulty understanding of the church, and he was promised that he could come to the Council of Constance to contend. But what happened when he got there? Well, immediately, he was thrown into prison. He was kept captive for 6 months in horrific conditions, which broke his health. Well, the Hussites back home continued to press for change. So the council decided they were going to bring this sickly man before them and bully him to renounce his views. He refused. Thus, they deposed him, condemned him, committed his soul to the devil, and burned him at the stake. Well, in our text, Nehemiah doesn't have to face the stake. Unlike Huss and Luther, these stooges don't have authority over Nehemiah, and therefore he refuses even to go. You see, something you should recognize about geography here, the plain of Ono was about 27 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And it lay on the border of Samaria and Ashdod. That's old Philistine country. In other words, this was hostile territory to the Jews. Now, either from a pure discernment of his enemy's character, or through some type of covert informant, Nehemiah knows, verse 2, these guys intend to do me harm. Mama didn't raise no dummy. They are Hitler-type characters who, like Hitler said to Prime Minister Chamberlain, oh, we want peace. The truth is, they have evil in their hearts and are ready to work destruction. Brethren, it's worth noting here that the devil frequently disguises his devouring schemes under the cloak of peace. Saul wants David at the new moon festival in 1 Samuel 20, even though Saul's already tried to kill David multiple times. Hezekiah is told by the king of Assyria's envoy, make your peace with me and come out to me, as though we just want to be friends. Jesus is asked by the scribes and Pharisees, teacher, we know that you are true and you don't care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances. You truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Do you see, in every case, sadistic aims are at work. For no matter the peaceful overtures of the devil isn't playing games. He wants you disgraced and devoured. He offers you peace only to destroy you. He wants you to compromise morally. Maybe it's in a relationship with a non-Christian in a business sense. Maybe it's in some romantic relationship. He wants you to compromise doctrinally, some type of ministerial association where you unite yourself with gospel-denying heretics as though you stand united with them. The point here is Satan wants you to set aside the work of God, the kingdom aims of God, under the canopy of peace and unity. Are you against meetings for harmony? Strategies for everybody getting along? Well, brethren, there cannot be peace with a dragon. Yet rather than just flatly refuse these men or return some type of slanderous accusation, Nehemiah gives them a legitimate reason why he won't come. He says through messengers, verse 3, I'm doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Nehemiah remains firmly convinced, even with all this trouble, that he was doing the work of the Lord. Hadn't God's providence and answered prayer demonstrated that that was true? The hand of God is upon this man, even though hardship has come. Nehemiah knows for certain that God has called him to this particular task in building the walls, and he will not be distracted. And that stubborn resolve is reflective of our Savior himself. Maybe you remember the day that Mark 1 particularly records. Jesus went to synagogue in the morning and cast out a demon. Jesus had lunch at Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law had a fever, and he healed her of a sickness. After supper, practically the whole town was gathered with their demon-possessed and their sick, and Jesus healed them all. Well, the following morning, when everyone was clamoring for Jesus, who happened to be off praying, the people wanted more miracles. Didn't Jesus come to make us all feel better? Didn't Jesus come to give us our best life now? Well, no. He hasn't come simply to make your physical troubles to go away. He came to preach a saving message that will be sealed with his redeeming blood, thus refusing to be distracted. Jesus tells inquiring Peter, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out. When God gives us a purpose, a task for his kingdom, we must not be moved from it, no matter the pressure. We must keep our eyes on the work the Lord has given us to do. Know how relevant it is in our day when there are clamors in the church amidst all that's going on in society for the man of God in the pulpit to change his message to some social cause, to political comments, to talking about virology and disease prevention, Well, dear friends, there's only one disease. There's only one thing that's truly threatening you, and it's sin and where it leads you to hell. And there's only one remedy, and it's Jesus Christ. That is what must be preached. This week, as Carl Truman wrote a tribute to J.I. Packer and his death, he mentioned two men of God that brought him nostalgia throughout the week. One was some memoir for Jeff Thomas, who's a Welsh Reformed Baptist pastor who ministered in the same congregation for 40 plus years, and the other, of course, for Packer. And Truman said of these two men, as you heard what these two men were about, when they stood in the pulpit, they wrote, they didn't tell you for whom you must vote or who you shouldn't vote for. They didn't unite something to a political or social cause. They weren't concerned if every word that they had to say was put up on Twitter and developing their platform. They were concerned to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what must take place in the pulpits of our land, because that is the only remedy for our problem. Well, Nehemiah has that kind of stubborn resolve in his work to his one cause. And yet, as he's stubbornly committed, enemies persist. Look at verse 4. And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. Now that little statement is so instructive for our spiritual warfare. Just because you withstood one attack from the devil does not mean you are now safe. Delilah, you remember, wore Samson out with her nagging about the secret of his strength. And what happened? Well, he caved. Or we could think of Joseph on the other hand, how he heard the repeated requests of Potiphar's wife, and he kept pushing her away, even if he had to run and leave his outer clothing behind. You see, the devil keeps coming at us. He keeps tempting. He keeps working on you to find some kind of weakness because he wants you to wither under the pressure. Just go read of Jesus after those three mighty temptations at the conclusion of the temptation narrative. We read that the devil left for an opportune time. He doesn't quit. Oh, beloved, will you stand or wilt under the assault? Will you keep saying no, even to the point of resisting, if you have to shed your blood like the Lord Jesus did? Will your resolve refuse to weaken because you lock your eyes on the grace of God to you and His purpose for you? May Nehemiah's unflinching service model for us how to stand in the evil day, how to maintain a spiritual focus, to be, as Paul says, a one thing I do person. I forget what lies behind, and I press toward what lies ahead. My eye is on the prize. That is the way to live under assault. But then comes a second attack in our text. Innuendo, verses 5 to 9. After four unsuccessful attempts, Sanballat shifts his strategy. Verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. Now, in the custom of the day, letters were sealed. You didn't want any handler, any postman like John Carman, to read your correspondence. So the seal, that seal, it couldn't be broken without detection. So normally, you sealed it up, you sent it on its way, no one reads your stuff. Well, here, there is no seal. It's an open letter. What does that tell you? That means Sanballat wants everybody who touches this letter to read it and start the gossip train. He wants to attract attention, to insinuate that there are horrible things taking place with Nehemiah. What exactly is the insinuation or the innuendo? It was a supposed report of rebellion, verse 6. The nations are talking about rebellion. Geshem, who governs this little collection of Arabic tribes in ancient Moab and Edom, he's confirming everybody's talking about rebellion. In other words, the word on the street, Nehemiah, is that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. Not only that, supposedly Nehemiah has set up prophets to proclaim concerning him in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. Now, there's a little bit of truth to this. Because we've read the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and they're talking about a king to come, the Messiah. So there could easily be a twisting of that message and making it all about Nehemiah, as though he is making some type of messianic claim. Sanballat is aware, as a Samaritan man, of the messianic views of the Jews. And he hints, hey, the king is going to hear of these reports. Now, you need to remember, back in Ezra chapter 4, about 15 years prior, Artaxerxes had shut down all the rebuilding in view of this type of gossip. He will not tolerate rebellion in his kingdom. So if Artaxerxes caught wind of the rumor, he would come and crush this city, just like he had actually done with a city in Egypt in 454. Further, the leader of that rebellion in Egypt was taken back to Susa, and he met his maker in a ghastly form of early crucifixion. What then is Sanballat's suggestion that Nehemiah do to quell this innuendo of trouble? End of verse 7. So now come, and let us take counsel together. Sanballat, though he has set the rumors ablaze, indicates he's going to help Nehemiah sort it all out. What a good sport he'll be. If Nehemiah won't willingly come to the conference at Ono to achieve good for the Jews, the Samaritans, and others, then he will have to meet under the pressure of duress. And the underlying threat's really simple. If you don't come, oh Nehemiah, we're going to make sure King Artaxerxes hears of this. Well, brethren, here we see another demonic tactic to destroy. Gossip. Gossip. Solomon rightly tells us in Proverbs 16:28, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. For unfortunately, what Solomon tells us in Proverbs 18:8 conveys the sad truth about human nature. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. We want to hear the juicy tidbits. And that's exactly what this strife-inducing man, Sanballat, is counting on. He wants the rumors going through the streets to be something like, did you hear what Nehemiah is doing? Have you heard his claims? And he wants to paralyze Nehemiah into putting off the wall project. For Sanballat's argument is really this simple. Oh, Nehemiah, don't you see? I'm really out for your good. I'm only looking for your welfare as I try to prevent these rumors from coming to fruition and you being attacked. Now, that line of argumentation should sound quite familiar because it's the slithering sense of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? How dare God limit you? You will not surely die. For God knows in the day when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see what Satan is saying there? He's implying that he alone, not God, he alone is out for Eve's best interest. He knows what will be most advantageous. You see, brethren, the foe of our souls can appear to be sympathetic while undermining you at the same time. C.H. Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students, has a chapter entitled The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. In that chapter, Spurgeon contends that there's a great danger of being sucked into apparently well-meaning but truly malicious words that are spoken against people in the church, or even against ourselves and our own families. Spurgeon says our general procedure should be to note that you cannot stop people's tongues, and therefore the best thing to do is stop up your own ears and never mind what is spoken. That's how you deal with rumors. You shut your ears to them. For Spurgeon says, and I quote, falsehoods usually carry their own refutation somewhere about them and sting themselves to death. Some lies especially have a peculiar smell, which betrays the rottenness to every honest nose. Can you smell the lie? Can you discern that something's fishy? Well, that's truly the case here with Sanballat's innuendos. By insisting on a meeting, Sanballat is betraying himself. If Nehemiah is plotting a revolt in establishing himself as a king, why would Sanballat, a governor of the region of Samaria, why would he want to get together with this rebel and have a chat, have a conference? Wouldn't that implicate Sanballat as a co-conspirator? Does he want to get whipped by Artaxerxes too? Do you see Sanballat's mouth is outrunning all common sense? Now, while the normal posture, Spurgeon has told us, with the rumor mill, is not to respond at all, to block up our ears, Spurgeon also argues, when there is a distinct public accusation spreading like wildfire, a public man must respond in the clearest and most open manner. Surely this scene reminds us that we need the Lord's wisdom to know when to speak and when to be silent. When do we ignore ludicrous claims and slanders against our character? And when do we denounce them? Nehemiah judges here, as is often the case with repeated accusations against public men, that a refusal to reply will be taken as a proof of guilt. And since this was an open letter, Nehemiah openly responds. Verse 8, he says to Sanballat, "Look, no such things as you have insinuated have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." Like Jeroboam, who made up his whole bootleg religion, same word is used, Sanballat is spewing the figment of his own imagination. He is not out for Nehemiah's good. He's making stuff up to attack. And Nehemiah perceives the motive. Verse 9, "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done." This is but another attempt to discourage and to drive kingdom efforts into a standstill. But Nehemiah doesn't merely condemn the charge. Once again, he fires an arrow prayer to his heavenly defender. Now, we've seen repeatedly with Nehemiah that he's a man of God, a man of prayer, and he's a man committed to lengthy times of prayer. But in a crisis, he cries out to the Lord, and he says here, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." If you're paying attention to your ESV footnotes, you'll notice, "O God," is not in the Hebrew, but the sense here is a command, strengthen, a cry to God, and therefore the sense is given. He's praying, "O God, strengthen my hands. O God, don't let me back down. Don't permit me to wither under this assault. Don't allow me to shrink back or give an inch in the work that is before me." Now, even as Nehemiah prays this, there's an acknowledgement in the man of weakness. When we think of Nehemiah, we don't usually think of a man who is weak. But every man of God, even Jesus himself clothed in our flesh, is weak and knows he needs to be equipped by power from above. When the enemy comes with intense and repeated blows, what did Paul say we must do, Ephesians 6? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. In other words, you need a strength that you do not natively possess. You must look to God. You must put on the pieces of the armor while praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And brethren, what a support it is to our souls as we are in Christ to know that when the fierce accuser seeks to discourage us, to slander and distract us, we have a sympathetic high priest who has faced this enemy and kicked his tail. Furthermore, our Redeemer promises that he will give mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So we must persist in our duty by means of praying. Well, are you praying? Are you crying out to God for help as assaults come against you? Are you pleading with the Lord for strength while the devil's battering ram hits you, waiting for you to crumble? That is how you have to stand in the evil day. But then there's a third attack. See, finally with me, intimidation. Verses 10 to 14, intimidation. Maybe the third time's a charm. Maybe now these persistent enemies can make Nehemiah buckle. What new method will they employ? Well, here, it's a lying prophet with a prediction of impending death. Nehemiah tells us, verse 10, "Now I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, and he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.'" Now, there are several interesting things here. First, who in the world is Shemaiah? We know nothing about this man except what this verse records. But the mentioning of several descendants indicates that Shemaiah has a faithful pedigree. He's a man of some standing in the covenant community, apparently trustworthy enough that Nehemiah is willing to go into the guy's house. But as we'll see from his words in a moment, though he's a prophet, he's not honest. Brethren, this should remind us that the devil can use our own people against us. There are Ahithophels and Judases who will be bought for the right price. This is also another warning to us that there are outward professors of faith among the people of God who are not the real deal. Just because a person comes from a solid family and has a noteworthy position doesn't mean that he or she can be implicitly trusted. For Jesus warns us of ravenous wolves who are in sheep's clothing. And how are we to recognize them? By their fruits. Discernment is necessary to escape the snares of the devil. Another interesting thing here about Shemaiah is, for some undisclosed reason, he is confined to his home. All kinds of suggestions have arisen to explain this. Is he unclean? Is something wrong with him physically? Maybe the easiest is, the man is just depicting the fear he wants Nehemiah to feel, because Shemaiah makes an intimidating prophecy. While the ESV doesn't put the statement in poetic form, as he delivers the word, it is a poetic statement. And the repetition of "coming to kill you" is not only emphatic, it's to scare Nehemiah out of his wits. What is Shemaiah's counsel here with this dire fate awaiting Nehemiah? Well, he's saying Nehemiah must go into the temple and close the doors, which would imply entering into the holy place and not just the outer courts of the temple. But Nehemiah sees right through this prophetic word. He asks, verse 11, "Should a man such as I run away? I mean, come on, is it fitting for me, a leader of God's people, who has been promoting the armed defense of rebuilding the wall, to now run away like a coward? Such a gutless act would completely undermine Nehemiah's credibility. But more than that, it would make him violate God's law. Yes, there have been those in the past who have fled to the temple for safety, you know, the famous sanctuary. They would run to the outer court of the temple and grab hold of the horns of the altar. But to go into the temple itself, to go in and shut the doors, that is, into the inner place, which is only lawful for the priest to go, well, Nehemiah instantly recognizes, I can't do that. He says, verse 11, "And what man such as I should go into the temple and live? I will not go in." Nehemiah has a true sense of the fear of the Lord. To violate God's law by doing what God said no layman should do, well, it could well mean the loss of his life. King Uzziah once went into the temple to burn incense, and leprosy broke out on his forehead. Uzzah once reached out to steady the ark that God said don't touch, and boom, he was dead. Do you see? You don't trifle with God. You don't cross the thou shalt nots of his word. Again, even if Nehemiah lived through that sin, his reputation would be wrecked. So hearing the advice of this so-called man of God with its promotion of evil, Nehemiah says, verse 12, I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. These wicked men put this Jew on their payroll to cause Nehemiah to sin. And by grace alone, Nehemiah discerned it. Dear friends, this episode should remind us of the Apostle John's warning in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. You see, the devil has a whole team of liars, even among the professed people of God. So you must weigh words in light of God's truth. And the question for you and me is this: do we know the truth well enough to discern the lies of the devil? Do you have the spiritual wisdom to recognize when a so-called friend or a fellow professing Christian counsels you to do something in clear violation of the Word of God? Now, how do you develop that kind of discernment? Well, there's only one way: by giving yourself constantly to God's Word and loading your heart with it that you might not sin against the Lord. Will you then be able to resist any form of manipulation, of some type of satanic scare tactic? If you don't do this, no one will like you. If you don't do this, you won't be popular. If you're going to stand in the evil day, you absolutely must have the belt of truth girding your loins. You must wrap yourselves in the always reliable Word of God. And Nehemiah, again, like our Savior, he weighs actions against the Scriptures. He lived not by his whims or his selfish pleasures or his wits. He lived by every word that proceeded from God's mouth. Dear friends, is that your determination? Are the testimonies of the Lord your counselors? Do you sift the suggestions of your friends and advisors through the clear commands of God? Further, is there a resolve in you to walk in the truth no matter what it cost you? Nehemiah wouldn't even consider disobedience if his life was on the line. Well, do you fear God or do you fear the frowns of men? Will you be swayed by some crafty words or captivated by the straightforward word of the living God? As this third wave of threats breaks against Nehemiah, again we see he turns to God in prayer, this time with a prayer of imprecation, verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Now, there's additional information here about other prophets trying to intimidate Nehemiah. It tells us that this whole affair with Shemaiah wasn't a one-time thing. Constant discernment was needed because there were many wolves among the sheep. You know, sometimes we don't like to remember that Jesus told us in the days of tribulation, Matthew 24, that many will fall away. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. It's impossible to miss the emphasis, isn't it? Many. Even among those willing to listen to Jesus' word, many are on the road that leads to destruction. Beloved, this text ought to cause us to stop and to search our hearts, lest we be found among the many flesh boasters, the many deceivers who will be sunk in sin. Let us never be a source of leading others astray, because the enemies of God will fall under a curse. In fact, such a curse is uttered. When Nehemiah asks God to remember these enemies, he's praying that justice would be visited on them. Nehemiah is not taking vengeance into his own hands. He doesn't pursue a course of revenge Like Jesus, he entrusts the situation to him who judges righteously. God is the avenger. God will handle the enemies. So when Satan's servants come against us, we have to learn to give it over to God. For the day will dawn when persecutors will meet the judge in his wrath and they will fall. Until that day comes, however, let us do what Nehemiah does here. He clings to truth. He commits his way to God in prayer, and he perseveres in kingdom tasks. Nehemiah knows, as Jesus would teach later, in this world, you will have tribulation. Persecution is going to come. But let us stand fast, believing, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. May God give us strength to stand in the evil day. Well, brother, let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, we come into your presence and we plead that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Oh, Lord, we are weak. So help us, being mindful of our weakness, to keep watching and praying, lest we stumble and fall. Lord, we ask that we would not be those who are wolves in sheep's clothing, that we would make our calling and election sure by evidencing fruit from a commitment to you. And Lord, teach us again to be one thing people, pressing on in kingdom labor with our eyes set on the prize. Work such grace in our heart, for we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.